that should everybody hear now? Am I coming out, booming out over the loudspeaker? The title of my sermon this morning is The Seven Love Letters of Jesus to His Bride, the Church. When we think of the New Testament, we tend to think about all the letters that were written to various people and churches by the Apostle Paul, but we seldom think or recognize the fact that there are seven letters written in the book of Revelation that were written at the request of Jesus to seven different churches. Originally written in Koine Greek, Revelation's title is derived from the first word of the Greek text, apocalypsis. You got to be careful on that one. Apocalypsis meaning unveiling or the revealing of information. So even though sometimes Revelation seems to be clouded in a mystery, Revelation is simply the revealing of some stuff that God wants us all as Christians to know. Revelation was written during the time when Christians were entering a period of severe tribulation. In the first three chapters of Revelation, we find that Jesus instructs the Apostle John to write these seven letters to churches in what we now call Asia Minor or Turkey, in the northeast corner kind of the Mediterranean Sea. The names of the churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Four of these churches, Smyrna, Pergamum, Sardis, and Philadelphia, are only mentioned in the book of Revelation. One church, Thyatira, is mentioned in Acts 13 as the home of Lydia, a seller of purple who became a Christian under the tutelage of Paul. John wrote Revelation while he was exiled on the island of Patmos, which is just a few miles off the coast of Asia Minor, or Turkey, where the churches were located. John had been exiled there because he was preaching the word of God, and that was in conflict with the government at that time, where the Roman emperor was considered to be God. And if you proclaimed any other god, it could get you in trouble. Now, John wasn't really in jail, but he couldn't go anywhere either, because since he was on this island. I call the seven letters to the churches Jesus' love letters to his bride, the church, because the Bible uses throughout its text the symbology of the Jewish marriage timeline in many different biblical scenarios. The Jewish marriage process involves several steps. When a man and woman were to be married, an agreement or covenant was made between the groom and the bride's family. This is the situation we see in the Bible between Mary and Joseph when the Holy Spirit came to tell Mary about the birth of Jesus. In Matthew 1:18 it says, his mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. So that covenant had been established. Once the wedding covenant was made in Jewish time, the groom then left and went to prepare a place for the couple to live after the wedding. It usually consisted of building an addition or a room onto the father's house, or the groom's father's house, to provide living quarters for the bride and groom after the marriage. When the groom was finished with this construction project, building a home for them, he would return. It could be days, months, or even years later, however long it took for him to produce or build this place for them to live, and he'd come back and claim his bride. This return could happen at any time and quite usually occurred at night. An example of this is the parable of the 10 virgins told by Jesus in Matthew 25:1. If you don't know this parable, why, write the reference down and read it. It's quite enlightening. That's Matthew 25:1. It tells us to be ready for the bridegroom, or Jesus, to return because it could happen at any time. When the bridegroom came back to claim his bride, the marriage festivities began in earnest. The marriage ceremony was held, and then the marriage feast or reception took place, which typically lasted 7 days. And now around here, we think some of these old German wedding receptions that last till midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning are long, but having one that happened and lasted for 7 days. Once the wedding feast was over, then the bride and groom went to the home that the groom had built, and that's where they stayed for the rest of the time. The Bible describes the Christian's relationship with Christ in exactly the same way that the Jewish marriage procedure occurred. When Jesus died on the cross, the covenant was made through Jesus. The covenant established that anyone who believed in the bridegroom, Jesus, would become part of a covenant relationship family with Jesus and God. And that person would have their sins forgiven, and they'd be covered by Jesus' blood and the righteousness of Jesus, the groom. So once the covenant was set on the cross for the marriage relationship between the Christian and Christ, well, what does the bridegroom, Jesus, do? He goes to prepare a place for the bride to live. In John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me so that you will be where I am." Exactly like the Jewish wedding scenario. Jesus is off right now preparing a place for us to live with him in his Father's house. Isn't that an amazing similarity and picture? So what's the next step in the Jewish wedding scenario? The bridegroom will be coming back to claim his bride. And in Jesus' case, that's the church. That consists of all those who have been faithful to him while we were waiting for his return. He will be back as soon as he finishes preparing this place for us to live with him in his Father's house. Wait, I got to adjust this a little bit because I seem to be pointed over here instead of here. When Jesus left this earth, we find this scenario in Acts 1:1-7. He said to them, "You should not be concerned about times or dates. You will be my witnesses from one end of the earth to the other." After Jesus said this, he was taken up into heaven. They watched until he disappeared behind a cloud out of their sight. And while he was going up, they just kept looking at the sky. And suddenly, two men in white appeared. They were standing beside them, and they said to him, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking up in the sky? This Jesus who has been taken away from you into heaven, he'll come back in the same way you saw him come." Now, if we switch in the Bible from his leaving to his returning, we get this picture from Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive will be caught up to be with him in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So after we're taken up and united with Jesus, we find in the Bible, in Revelation, that the marriage supper, the reception of the Lamb, takes place. And of course, Jesus was the Lamb of God slain for our salvation. And that marriage feast and supper is described in Revelation 19:6. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad to give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride, the church, the true believers in Jesus, has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. These garments represent the purity of the righteousness of Jesus, which is given to all who believe. Then the angel said to me, "Write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." So Jesus is writing these seven letters in Revelation to his beloved bride, the church, made up of true believers who are intermingled with those that are just kind of pretending and playing the game, but who are not true to the word and therefore are unfaithful and disobedient, and that is likened to either a faithful or unfaithful bride. Jesus is making clear in these letters that his bride needs to be faithful and obedient to God's criteria to be true believers. In Revelation 1:3, as we start into this, we hear these words, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this book, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So Revelation contains a blessing for just reading it and hearing it, because it prepares us for what's going to happen, and it reminds us of God and what he expects from us and the consequences of unbelief and the lack of obedience. In verse 4, we find out some attributes of Jesus. He loves us. He's freed us from our sins by his blood. He's made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. We should recognize his glory and dominion, which will go on forever. He's coming back with the clouds. When he does that, every eye will see him, even those who are against him. And then it's all tied back together in that verse with an unequivocal statement. "I am the Alpha and the Omega," the Lord God says, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Just like God told Moses when he said to Moses, if they want to know whose authority you're acting under, just tell them that the I Am sent you. Well, here in Revelation, God just said, pay attention, the I Am is talking to you. In verse 9, John is given a vision of Jesus, so there's now no doubt as to who's speaking and from whom the substance of these letters to the churches is coming. As John sees this vision of Jesus, he sees him walking around in heaven among seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, and in his hand he has seven stars. A few verses later, we are told that the seven golden lampstands are the churches to whom the letters are being written, and the stars are the messengers of the seven churches. Now, that word messengers can be translated as leaders or shepherds of these churches. And we find that Jesus is in heaven in that throne room right there in the middle of the churches made up of the believers for which he died. Since the seven stars that he's holding in his hand represent the leaders of these churches, they are responsible for shepherding the flock in each church. So elders, you have a great responsibility to guard and shepherd that flock, because it's your responsibility to lead in such a direction that our church's candlestick does not get removed and separated from the place where Christ is, because we're going to find that that happens with some of the churches here. Our focus here in this church and every other church must be on God and God alone. We must not let anything else get in the way. And if we find certain problems cropping up in our group of believers, which distracts us from any worship of God or anything that's godly, we need to make sure that we get turned around and focused back onto Him. These seven letters will instruct us as to what our behavior should be if we are part of His church and what our obedience to the gospel should be like. These letters will tell us what to look for and what to do if we find any problems in our group of believers, and that includes a critique of our own focus and attitude. In each of these letters that we're going to look at, we find six sections: the meaning of the name of the church, the title of Jesus in His role with that church, a commendation for the church, although two have no commendations, criticism of the church, although two don't have any criticism. That'd be the good place to be. An exhortation or a challenge for the church. Who should be listening to this, and a promise to those who overcome. So we'll identify each one of these sections in the church as we go through here, and the first church that he writes to is the church at Ephesus. Ephesus means darling or first love. And Jesus here is identified as the one holding the seven stars and walking around in the among the lampstands and active within the churches. He commends them for fighting against evil and false teaching. He also commends them for rising up and being steady, bearing up under the rising persecution. But he criticizes them for losing their first love. They have become complacent and detached from the most important commandment, to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. One thing that I've found by helping start two new churches in my lifetime was that you get all fired up in the evangelism of going out and finding new members to build your congregation up and get all that going, and it's exciting, and you're talking to people about the Lord, and then as time goes by, it seems like you get more involved in trying to keep the building up, and do you have enough funds, and et cetera, and you just kind of drift off. Or I've seen people come forward in the church and seem to be so on fire for the Lord and excited about giving their life to Him, and then after a few months, why, maybe they're only there once in a while, or maybe not at all. So that's kind of what had happened to this church. The exhortation to the church at Ephesus: remember where you came from, repent, return to that early love. Love and works go together. If you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand. One more positive thought, though: you hate what the Nicolaitans teach. And the Nicolaitans taught that you could kind of mix the things of the world and the things of the church together and just have a good time and worship and have fun and all that sort of thing. Nothing wrong with having fun, but it depends on what you're doing. Then, who is he talking to? Well, how many of you in the audience today can reach up and touch your earlobe? Can you do that? Okay. So you've got an ear? Okay. To whom was Jesus talking? He says this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I guess that covers most of us, at least here in this room. The promise is, to the one who overcomes, I'll grant the ability to write or to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise with God. Wow, sounds like the Garden of Eden all reconstructed again, refurbished now with sin out of the way, right there with the tree of life. The second church, Smyrna, the meaning of the name is myrrh. And myrrh was a spice used to prepare dead bodies for burial. And Jesus is going to say to them, be faithful unto death. Jesus' title, he says, I am the words, these are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. That can't be anybody but Jesus. the commendation is this group of believers is really going to undergo persecution and tribulation. Some are going to prison, but it won't last forever compared to eternity. Criticism? None. Exhortation, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Who should be listening? Anybody with an ear. The promise, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is a spiritual death, which includes being thrown into the lake of fire for eternal torment and separation from God. I don't know about you, but I'd rather die in jail than participate in that second death. The third church, Pergamos, means mixed marriage. We're going to find in this church there was all kinds of stuff getting mixed into the relationship. Jesus' title for this church is the words of him who have a sharp two-edged sword. And, of course, the word of God is referred to as a sharp two-edged sword in many places of the Bible. Their commendations are you dwell in Satan's seat. Pergamos was the home of the centralized government right there. And they were having all kinds of problems with the government, not a whole lot different than what we're beginning to experience right now. But you have not denied the faith, even when one of you, Antipas, was martyred, you held firm. That was his commendation. Criticism, well, there's some of you in there that are committing sexual sin and eating foods that have been sacrificed to idols, along with some of you believe in the beliefs of these Nicolaitans that kind of mix all this stuff together, and you need to get rid of that. Who should be listening to this? I'll use the other ear this time. Promise to the overcomer, I'll give you hidden manna, food from God, just like in Exodus where God provided manna while the Israelites were wandering around in the desert. I'm going to give you a new name from God. We'll become one of his family. We'll be named in his family. The fourth church, Thyatira, means continual sacrifice. And Jesus' title, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. A commendation. Your faith and your love is growing. That's cool. Your faith and your love is growing. But he actually says there's a Jezebel among you. Well, Queen Jezebel wasn't really there, but the problem was there was a problem in this church with sacrificing, eating food sacrificed to idols, and there was a problem with sexual immorality and worshiping the idols of other gods here. And he says, I have allowed time for repentance of this immorality. But suffering is coming unless there's repentance. And you know, you always find that sin usually brings about suffering. Even though it sounds good at the time, it usually sours quickly. The exhortation, those of you who have been faithful to me, I will not impose any other burden on you. Hold on to what you have until I come. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. And I'll also give him the morning star. The fifth church is Sardis, which means remnant. And Jesus' title to this church is, they are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. But then we have a problem. There is no commendation for this church. Criticism, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. the exhortation, remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Who should be listening? Everyone. To he who overcomes, you will be dressed in white, and I will never blot your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. The sixth church is Philadelphia, brotherly love. Jesus' title here, he says, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who opens the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. The commendation is pretty good. I know your deeds. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength left, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Criticism? None. Exhortation, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Everyone should be listening. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I'll write on him this new name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. And I will write on him my new name. Well, the seventh and last church is Laodicea. Now, if you remember back going through Ephesus down to Laodicea, many scholars believe that's also a timeline of what happens to the church through history, that first church, Ephesus, is the one that was formed right after the day of Pentecost, and the one that we're going to talk about today, right now, Laodicea, is the one that's going to be on earth about the time that Jesus comes back. So let's pay attention to this one. Laodicea means the rule of the people. The things of the world take precedence over the things of God. We see a lot of churches like that today. The Word of God's not taught in them. Very seldom is the Bible mentioned. I remember watching an evangelistic sermon or evangelistic video from a group that was part of a church that I attended at one point, and it went on for 30 minutes and never mentioned the name of Jesus one time. How can you evangelize without mentioning Jesus? Jesus' title to Laodicea said, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Commendation? Zip. Nothing. Criticism? I know your deeds and that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and don't need a thing. Does that sound like today's world? But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Blind especially to spiritual things. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich spiritually. And white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see these spiritual things that you need to know. And the exhortation is really simple. Those who I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. I'm knocking. Who should be listening for the knock? Everybody. And the promise is, he who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame this world and sat down with my Father on his throne. The promise is, we'll be right there with Jesus. So to sum it up, what have we learned? God desires our individual, undivided worship and obedience. We shall have no other gods before him. Jesus gave his life so that our sins might be forgiven. When we accept Jesus, the Holy Spirit is placed within us and we become God's temple on earth, and we need to act like it at all times. That's a tremendous responsibility on our part, to be God's temple on earth. You know, there isn't one over in Jerusalem anymore. It's just us. It's all about what we as individuals believe and how true and faithful and obedient we are to God's word. It's also about how much we are indebted to Christ for what he did on the cross and how thankful we are for God to put together a plan that through his grace our sins can be forgiven and the righteousness of Jesus becomes our covering. Just stop and think, if there was no way to be saved and we were all headed for the lake of fire, an eternal separation for God, isn't that an overwhelming thought? He rewards those that overcomes the things of the world. In John 16:33, Jesus says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So the only way that we can overcome the world is to be in a personal relationship with Jesus. Am I following God's word with my acts and my deeds and being obedient? Am I bearing fruit for the Lord? Am I an overcomer, and can I claim some of those promises that were given to those that were faithful in the letters? If you don't know Jesus as a family member, or if you've drifted off the path of obedience, there's no time like the present to repent and get right with God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you. We thank you that you created us, that you put us in this beautiful place that you created for us to enjoy. Let us take time to realize what an awesome God you are. And let us realize that you put together a plan through your grace that allowed Jesus to die on the cross in our place. And that through our faith and trust in him, our sins can be forgiven and we can spend eternity with you. Help us to remove our thoughts about non-spiritual things. Let us think about you. Let us put you front and center. Let us not be blind to the things of the Spirit, but give us that salve so that we can look for those things that are spiritual. Father, if there are any here this morning that haven't ever accepted Jesus as Savior, we ask that you would put that on their heart to repent and turn to you. And that they'd pray a prayer of, Father, just, I repent of my sins. I want to be yours. I want to follow you. I want to be an overcomer, and I know I can't do it in any way except through following Jesus and let your Holy Spirit come in and direct my life and keep me on the right side of the road. Father, we thank you for all those things. And now as we prepare for our communion time, Father, we ask that we all just take a moment to go to you in prayer and prepare our hearts for communion.